Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 19. We'll be looking at verses 25 through 29. And in this section of the Gospel of John, we're in the section where John records some of the sayings of our Lord on the cross. It has often been remarked that the last words of people as they are dying are very powerful and significant. And John records for us three of the seven sayings of our Lord on the cross. And we'll be looking at a couple of those together this morning. But let me read for you John chapter 19, starting in verse 25. The soldiers have just divided up our Lord's clothing. They have cast lots for that garment that was seamless and more valuable than the others. And so we pick it up in verse 25. So let the people of God give very careful attention to the reading of God's inspired and holy word. John 19, verse 25. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, probably the disciple John who wrote this gospel, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. May God bless this reading of his word. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, it is now our privilege to love you with our minds, to apply our minds to the word of God, to seek to better understand your truth, because we know that truth is the key of sanctification, that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. So, Lord, may the Spirit of God take your truth and make us more like your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, again, the last words of a dying man can be very potent expressions of his character, often a window into the soul and a mirror of his heart. In the face of death, oftentimes one's true character comes to the surface. And you can see it in all different kinds of individuals. For example, skeptics in their dying moments and by their dying words have vented out their own hopelessness. You're familiar with the great skeptic Voltaire, the noted French infidel, who said in his dying words, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 more months to live." Certainly, you see the hopelessness and despair in his heart. Another skeptic by the name of Thomas Hobbes said, "I'm about to take my last voyage, a great leap in the dark." He had no idea of what waited for him after death. Infidels have also mocked death in their and the looming judgment of God in their dying words. Charles Darwin, the great evolutionist, said, "I am not the least afraid to die, bold and hardened to the very last breath in his unbelief." Joan Crawford said, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." And there she died in all of her self-sufficiency and independence from God. Some worldlings die with so much of the world in their heart that they can think of nothing else in their dying words. For example, P.T. Barnum, the great circus czar, his last words were, "How were the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" He died only thinking about his money because that's what really consumed his heart. You see, the last words often do reveal the true character of the heart. And if that is true, it is definitely true with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in his last utterances that he made on the cross, along with all of his teachings throughout his life, perfectly reflected his heart and gave portraits of his character. As we are viewing Christ hanging on the cross, as I've mentioned, there are seven sayings of our Lord on the cross. And again, John will give us three of them. We will look at two of them this morning. But I've included in your handout a listing of the seven sayings of our Lord on the cross. The first one was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second was to the dying thief who had repented when he said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And then one that we will consider this morning when he's speaking to Mary, his mother. He said, "Woman, behold your son." And then to John, "Behold your mother." It's probably after this third saying that the 3 hours of darkness began. And there's probably one utterance on the cross made in the very midst of the intensity of the darkness of our Lord's final 3 hours of suffering. And that is the fourth saying of our Lord when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And towards the end of that period, probably the darkness was beginning to lift. We have the final three sayings where Jesus said, "I thirst," which we will consider briefly this morning. And then the sixth is, "It is finished," which John records in the next few verses. And then finally, number seven, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Some of these utterances of our Lord are expressions of his heart and character in such a way that by God's grace we can imitate to a degree. Some of these other expressions are so grand and glorious and full of the divine glory of the Son of God himself, we can merely hear them with our ears and step back and pause and bow in worship for the sheer glory of what he's saying by some of these remarks. We can only stand at a distance with our hearts full of amazement and adoration for the Savior who dies for us. Whenever we gaze upon Christ, especially Christ on the cross, dying, paying the penalty for our sins, we see before our eyes the splendor of his glory and of his grace. Well, in verses 25 through 27, we'll see the first that we'll look at this morning of two sayings. This is actually number three on the list. When the Lord expresses his love for Mary. And let me read this again for you in verse 25 and 26 and 27. "But again, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Here we have three Marys at the cross. If you read the synoptics, there's actually one more Mary that's included. So we have a total of four women with the name of Mary that are close to our Lord when he is dying on the cross. There are actually many women there who followed Jesus from Galilee. They ministered to him throughout his three and a half years of earthly ministry. They provided financially some for his needs and for the needs of the disciples. And Matthew 27 tells us that there were many women who were standing off at a distance looking on. Some of them, probably at least these four indicated here in John 19, moved closer. Certainly Mary, Jesus' mother, got closer. And the other ladies with her there to support her. You can only imagine the ripping and tearing of her heart, seeing her son being crucified before her. The pain that she experienced is a pain that only a mother could know. Surely her anguish and her sorrow fulfill what Simeon prophesied when baby Jesus was brought to the temple for his dedication by Joseph and Mary. And Simeon prophesied to Mary that a sword will pierce even your own soul. And I would assume that is fulfilled at this point with the sword stabbing her heart as she gazes upon her son being crucified before her eyes. So great must have been her heartache to see her son suffering on the cross. But again, there are many women that were there. The only disciple that we know for sure that was there with our Lord in his dying hours was the Apostle John. The only one among the 12 that we know for sure was none other than the disciple who wrote the gospel, who describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John alone was there with many women. Where were all the other disciples? They were there with him in the Garden of Gethsemane while he agonized in prayer. But they all fled. For Jesus told them earlier that you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall scatter. So they all fled and abandoned the Lord Jesus. John followed Jesus after he had been arrested into the compound where Caiaphas lived. Apparently, Peter followed also later, and John got Peter into the courtyard area where Jesus was being tried through the night. But poor Peter, his faith faltered. Satan was sifting him like wheat, and he denied the Lord three times. And in utter shame, he ran out of the courtyard. So now there's only one that is left, and that's the disciple John. Of all the 12, of all the other men, only one had the courage and the love to be with our Lord, facing the danger of the Roman soldiers, outwardly identifying himself as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one of the disciples was there, but there were many women there. I find this very interesting because it certainly speaks of the depth of devotion and love and willingness to identify with Jesus, even at this moment of crucifixion, that the women had, but the men did not have. They were too scared for their lives to be there. But the women show their commitment and their courage that in spite of the hatred of the Jewish leaders, in spite of the threat of the Roman soldiers, they were willing to publicly identify and weep and mourn and draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And though being the weaker sex, they show courage and strength surpassing the male disciples, except for one. What drew them close to the Lord Jesus Christ? It was their love for him. It was their great love for him that gave them the strength, the women, the strength to draw near to Christ and to brave the threat and the danger. I think that's why their names are forever recorded in Scripture as proof of what God's grace can do for those who love Christ. It can empower us with courage to be His witnesses. The more we love Christ, the more we want to be near Christ. And even if it means persecution, and even if it means rejection, and even if it means hostility towards us, and even if it means death, those who love Christ want to be near the Savior. And we see this beautifully expressed in the heart of these many women who just had to be there because they loved the Lord Jesus. You see, sin will forever drive us away in shame from the presence of the Lord, but loving Christ for saving us from our sin will draw us closer. How we should love the Lord. This is what will keep us near the Lord in difficult times. It's only but our love for Christ that we'll be willing to draw near to Him and identify with Him publicly, even among His enemies. It is the love of Christ for saving my hell-deserving soul from the sin and the curse and the judgment that I deserve. Yet He saved me by His grace. He chose me from before the foundation of the world. And my love and response to Him should be greater than the fear of any men around us. That's the love these women had. That's the love John had. But not the love at this point that the other disciples had. I'm not surprised then that Jesus honored the women and a woman by choosing to first reveal Himself after His resurrection to a woman. Not to Peter. Peter was not the first to see the resurrected Lord, nor even John, who is here at the cross, or James, but to Mary Magdalene. Dear Mary, possessed by seven demons, rescued and delivered by the gracious, loving hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Her love overflowed to Christ because she knew the depth of depravity and the bondage and the slavery that she experienced. But she had been set free by the Lord Jesus. And her love was so strong for Christ, it was to Mary that was honored to be the first to see the Lord in His risen glory. You see, Mary was among these women who were last at the cross, and she was the first at the tomb and found it to be empty. It was to Mary who saw the risen glory of Christ before any of the disciples, before any of the other women. It was Mary that had that honor. Sometimes God gives a strength to women that men don't have. Sometimes they have a spiritual devotion and a love for Christ that I think we as men should pray more for and seek to imitate. For certainly here it's the women who outshone the men in their love and devotion to Christ. At this point, the Lord is on the cross, He is suffering, and He sees His mother standing nearby, and because of His love for His mother, He wants to care for her, and He wants to provide for her. Notice in verse 26, when the Lord addresses His mother, He says to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." I always thought it was interesting that He calls her woman and not mother. Jesus never in the Word of God calls Mary His mother. Jesus directly refers to her two times in the Gospels. Actually, they both occur in the Gospel of John. The first was in John chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana. And Mary had noticed that the wine had run out. And so she brings that to Jesus' attention. and says to Jesus, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, not mother, but woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour is not yet come. And the only other time he directly addresses Mary in the gospel is here in John 19. And again, he does not call her mother, but he calls her woman. The only time he refers to her as mother, he's not talking about his relationship with her, but her relationship with John. And he says, behold your mother to John. So that now Mary becomes the mother of John. But he personally never calls Mary his mother. Well, what do we make of this? Well, there's certainly no disrespect at all or lack of affection. He loved his mother, obviously. But I think he so understood the mission and identity of his ministry on earth that it really was not connected with his mother, but with his Father, his Heavenly Father. You see, Jesus' life and ministry revolved around his Father in heaven, like the earth revolves around the sun. His life's work was not focused on his relationship to his earthly mother, but his relationship to his Heavenly Father. He was sent down from his Father in heaven. He came to do his Father's will. He does the works of his Father. He does what he sees the Father doing. The words that he speaks comes from the Father. What he hears, that he speaks. So that the entire life of our Lord was oriented around his Father, so that his earthly mother was in eclipse in the light of that event. It would be like you have the sun, and you have the earth, and then you have the moon. You know, we experienced a red moon, I think, back in August. And that's when the earth comes in between the sun and the moon, and there's a shadow of the earth that falls across the moon. And in the life of our Lord, he was so like the earth in my analogy. He was so focused on with his face towards his Father, like the sun, that the moon, if you will, his mother, is in the shadow. It's in eclipse. Because his face was towards his Heavenly Father. And so he refers to Mary as woman, not mother. I think this is probably because God knows that the Roman Catholics would do something very foolish, that they would elevate Mary too highly. I think the Spirit of God knows the error that will creep into the church. And in elevating Mary almost to an equal status with Christ as joint mediatrix, so that it's appropriate to, according to the Roman Catholic view, to worship Mary and to pray to Mary and to seek blessings from Mary. She's called Mary the Mother of God and the Queen of Heaven. But you see, Mary was a sinner like every other woman. She was honored and esteemed because she had the privilege of bearing the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. The miracle of the virgin conception. She was honored and esteemed for that and should be. But Mary was a sinner. There was no immaculate conception that the Roman Church made up based not on Scripture but upon human tradition that says that Mary was actually conceived without a sin nature like the Lord Jesus was. That you cannot find anywhere in Scripture. There's no assumption of Mary as the Roman Catholic Church teaches that believes that Mary at the end of her life that her body was taken up into heaven like Elijah or Enoch. None of that is found in Scripture, but they have a desire to want to elevate Mary and to have her worshiped and prayed to. But you see, it was never meant that Mary would be honored as divine. She is not the patroness of the saints or the protectress of the church. In fact, the opposite. That's why Jesus is entrusting her into John's care. She's not going to be the provider of John, the protector of John. John will be the provider for Mary and the protector of Mary. It's the exact opposite of what is oftentimes taught by the Roman Catholic Church. One commentator summed it up well when he said that when Jesus called Mary woman, Jesus would remind her that she must never suffer herself or others to presume on the relationship between her and Jesus or claim any supernatural honor on the ground of being his mother. She must daily remember that her first aim must be to live the life of faith as a believing woman, like all other Christian women. Even on the cross, Jesus foresaw the future heresy of Mary worship, and therefore he did not honor her in the sense of calling her mother, but in calling her woman, to try to diffuse what the mind of man would eventually invent and create a false doctrine. He always honored his mother, but his focus was on his father. Now, Jesus did honor his mother, obviously, so just keep all this in mind because he is going to entrust her into John's care. You know, the Lord, because he was sinless, kept all the commandments of God. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother, children. That's what God commands you to do. You're to honor your father and your mother. Whether they deserve it or not, you're to honor your father and your mother. And Jesus always did that with his mother. The terminology he uses is because of his unique relationship being God the Son and focused upon his father. But he always honored his mother. And in the midst of his own bodily and mental agony on the cross, suffering himself, his heart was to provide and care for his mother. This is the heart of Christ. In the midst of his own agony and suffering and pain, his heart was not on himself, but on his mother to care for her. Amazing. And though she was blessed among women, she was still only a woman. And the Lord Jesus, being the oldest of Mary's sons, we know that there are at least four half-brothers that Jesus had born to Joseph and Mary after the birth of Jesus. And he had two half-sisters, but Jesus was the oldest. And being the oldest, he had the responsibility of caring for his aged parents. Joseph already is dead by this time. So he provides for Mary physically. He provides for his mother spiritually by entrusting her into the care of the Apostle John. The other brothers at this time were not believers. He obviously wants to care for her again, not only physically, but spiritually. So it takes a believer. And John, whom he loves, is the perfect choice. Jesus bypasses all of his half-brothers and entrust the care of his mother into the disciple whom he loved. In doing so, by speaking these words, woman, behold your son, and to John, behold your mother, he's creating a new family. And this new family is a profound family because it's not based upon physical ties or relationships, but spiritual ties. It's a new family that's forged as a family of faith, not a family based upon physical lineage. Jesus is creating a new spiritual family relationship and bond. Remember earlier in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus was teaching and his mother and brothers and came to talk to him, and the disciples said, your mother and brothers are standing out here, they want to talk to you. And Jesus responded with this amazing sentence. He says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? and stretching out his hand to his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." What's Jesus doing? He's creating a new family, a spiritual family based upon faith and relationship with Jesus Christ. Those who do the will of God because they've been saved and regenerated and have been given grace, they are Christ's brothers and sisters and mothers. And that's the way it is within the church, is it not? See, now both John and Mary are in the same family because of their faith in Christ. Here at the cross, Jesus officially presides over an adoption ceremony, if you will, and creates a brotherhood of believers, the household of faith. And that speaks volumes for how we are to consider one another within this room, does it not? Because who are we? Are we strangers who live our isolated, aloof lives during the week and then we come together for an hour or two and we just sit and listen to the Bible talk? Are we not more than that? We're a family. We're a family of faith. These are your brothers and your sisters in Christ if you're a believer today. And the bonds of this family are stronger than the bonds of the physical family. Because Christ said that he sometimes will bring a sword and he'll put a father against a child and the child against a parent and mother-in-law against son-in-law. And the physical family may be splintered and scattered and divided, but we are united because of the bond of Jesus Christ. We are a spiritual family. That means we have obligations to one another. That means we're to love one another. We're to get to know one another. That's what a family does. Of course, some families is like the Hatfields and the McCoys. You know, they come in, they're always fighting and they hate each other. That's not the way this family should be. For you will know that, they will know that you are my disciples if what? You have love for one another. Do you love the other people in this room? Do you know their names? Do you know anything about them? Have you ever taken the time to go introduce yourself to someone that you don't recognize? See, we're a family. And we'll be described by love for one another. You say, well, I'm shy, I'm introverted. That's no excuse. Love can overcome that if we love one another. Let us conduct ourselves within the family of faith with the bonds of Christian love that bind us together. Let us cherish and care for one another and sense the spiritual bond that makes the ties of this family stronger than any other family. And this is not only our duty, it's our privilege. So let us not be aloof, or let us not be cliquish, where we only talk to those whom we're comfortable with. Let us get out of our comfort zone and reach out to those we don't know and reach out to those that we haven't met and love one another and greet one another and encourage one another and minister to one another. Why? Because Christ has put us into a family, His family. And we are brothers and sisters. We're brothers and sisters of Christ. You older ladies are mothers in the family of Christ. And we're brothers and sisters that should love and minister to one another. This has profound implications for how we relate to one another on a daily basis. So the heart of the Lord Jesus was tender towards his earthly mother. He entrusted her to John, creating a spiritual family of faith, which means that if Christ cares for his earthly mother, he will care for his spiritual mothers. He will care for all of his spiritual brothers and sisters because he's in our family. And what an encouragement. And that's why the scriptures tell us that we can cast all of our cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. We're in this family together. And let us show our membership by our love. Well, very quickly, let's look at the second of the two sayings of the cross that we're considering this morning. And this one is actually, what is it, number five? Let's see, number five, I thirst. In verse 28, the Lord Jesus says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' And a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so that they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth." This expression, "I am thirsty," is probably uttered towards the end of the 3 hours of darkness. He's at the very end. There's only seconds or minutes left in the life of our Lord. During the 3 hours of darkness, the Father has already poured out His wrath upon the Son. He drew the curtains in darkness so that we might not look upon the sight and the suffering and the severity and depth of His wrath upon the Son for our sins. So He veiled it. This is too holy. It's too sacred. We can't understand it. So He brought in darkness to cover the very apex of the intense suffering of Jesus bearing our sins and the wrath of God for us. And now I believe that darkness is beginning to lift. And it says in verse 28 that Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, I think what that's saying is He had borne the brunt of the wrath of God. He has fully drunk the cup of God's anger upon us for our sin that He bore on the cross for us. And now all that was left was for Him to die and seal the payment that the wages of sin is death, and that's all that He lacked was simply to die. At this point, he has already uttered out the expression, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And so He finds the ability to utter out these words, "I am thirsty." And what this tells us, again, what this stamps upon the pages of Scripture is that Christ was fully human. That to be our substitute and die in our place, He must be fully human. He must bear all of our human nature except for sin. One of the effects of crucifixion, you see, is a burning, raging thirst. You're dying, you're hanging out in the open, the blood is dripping from your body. Your mouth and your tongue become so dry and parched that it's difficult even to utter a word. Intense dehydration is part of the torture of crucifixion. Remember the story of our Lord about the rich man who died and went to hell and begged for a drop of water to cool his tongue. Because there, part of the curse, part of the agony of hell is the dryness and the dehydration, so that all that man in hell wanted was just a single drop of water to cool and refresh his tongue. So that part of the curse of our sin involves this thirst, this suffering, even inside our mouth. But you see, Jesus suffered for us all that sin's punishment required, even our thirst, that we might drink from the water of life that He alone gives. By this simple expression, "I am thirsty," the Lord makes clear His physical need and His true humanity. You see, He didn't come down from heaven to be one of the immortal Greek pagan gods like Zeus. Nor did He come down with only a fake phantom human nature like the early heretics, the Docetists, taught that all physical matter was inherently evil, so God could not become a man and take a physical body because that would be evil. No, that was not the way he came down. He came down and took upon himself a complete human nature with all of its weaknesses, yet without sin. He knew weakness, he knew hunger, he knew what it meant to experience weariness and being tired. He knew what it meant to laugh and to weep and to know fear. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He knew sorrow, he knew pain, he knew suffering, and he knew thirst as he bore the penalty for our sins. John tells us that our Lord's utterance was to fulfill Scripture. There are probably two in mind here. One from Psalm 22. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. And then another, Psalm 69, verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That word vinegar, by the way, is the exact same word that John utters here of the sour wine in verse 29. This sour wine was not the drink initially offered the Lord Jesus, which had myrrh in it, which was like a narcotic to dull the senses. This was not the drink. This was a cheap vinegar wine that the soldiers would drink. And why did the Lord ask for this? Why did he want something to moisten his tongue and his lips? Because he has two more utterances to say. And one of them, the next one, is, "It is finished." And he shouted it out because he wanted people to know that his work as the Lamb of God was finished. And then he cried out, "My Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." But he didn't have the moisture in his mouth to utter those most important statements. So he wanted a drink, so his tongue would be loosened up from the side of his jaws and he could shout forth the victory. The salvation has been accomplished by the blood of the Lamb of God. And so he says, "I am thirsty." And they gave him drink. And the next time we'll hear him shout out, "It is finished." But it is this glorious Son of God, fully God and fully man, who is uttering these words of such weak humanity, "I am thirsty." The mystery of the incarnation, that this is not only God but man hanging on the cross, because the one who said, "I am thirsty," is the same one who created the depths of the ocean and filled them with the water of the seas. It's the same God who causes the rain to fall upon the ground, who causes the streams and the rivers to flow, who could command the wind and the waves at the Sea of Galilee and tell them to be silent and hush and be still, and they immediately obey him. This is the enigma. This is the mystery of the God-man, Jesus, hanging on the cross, suffering, experiencing the fullness of our human weakness and need, who's crying out, "I am thirsty." And though he could have clearly satisfied his thirst, as a man, he must not, but yield to the will of his Father and to give his life a ransom for many. It's this glorious God hanging on the cross, sharing fully in our nature, in all of its weakness, bearing our sin, suffering the full curse of God's wrath that we deserve. This is the one who is hanging before our eyes. This is the glory of the Lamb of God, the perfect substitute who could die for us because he was a man and shared our nature. He's the only one who can take away our sins because he was fully God and fully man. And this is the precious Lord Jesus that we love because he saves us from our sins. And we adore him and we worship him because there is salvation in no other name. For there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. But Jesus saves.